Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Today we get to a passage that I think is, in some ways, the passage that lays out the theme for the entire rest of the book. So it's a very important passage. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. This is the Word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we are thankful that not only is your grace greater than sin, but it is greater than our human weakness. And so we ask for yet more grace now as we approach your word, that you would give us the grace of alertness and the grace of open eyes, that you would remove the calluses off our heart that comes from turning our mind to worldly things, and that you would instead make us soft to your word, and that we would rejoice in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today is 2 years since we have last met publicly without any restriction. Did you know that? Seems like a long time. It's also, in some ways, this morning we have come full circle in our greater life as a church. For the first two and a half years of our church's life, we met in a different funeral chapel. It felt more like a funeral chapel than this one. This is kind of just a dining room. But here we are back in a funeral home. Way back when we began, it felt kind of strange and even uncomfortable at first to meet in a funeral home, but also to some extent it was fitting. You say, why would it be fitting for a church to gather in a funeral home? Well, it's for the same reason why it's fitting for churches to often have cemeteries in their backyard. That doesn't happen anymore, but it used to. Funeral homes and cemeteries remind us we're going to die. Everyone goes through one of these places at some point. The reality of our inevitable death reminds us we don't yet reign as we ought. In a sense, the creation reigns over us because the earth claims us in death. And at the same time, the gospel we proclaim is a gospel of the eternal and unshakable kingdom. It's a proclamation of victory over death. It promises glory and honor and dominion. And so as we live in the here and now, we have these kind of two, what we'll call competing things. We see the reality around us with physical eyes. We see that we are subject to futility. We get sick. We have broken relationships. Our work is frustrated by failure. And then in the end, we die. just like everybody else. That's what we see with our physical eyes. But at the same time, the gospel promises us something with eyes of faith. And here we see the risen Christ. We see the resurrection glory of that is our hope. We cling to the promise that we will yet inherit this earth. And our perseverance to the end depends entirely on which one of those will sway our hearts. Which one will win in the end. And so the seed of the promise is sown in our hearts and it grows. Some are faced with persecution on account of the word, and the sight of the glories of Christ fades, and what is seen in the world, this persecution, ends up winning, and such a person falls away. Another is lured by worldliness. And what is seen with the eyes, which is money or the desire to be liked or the treasures and comforts of the here and now, these things increase and Christ decreases and they fall away. And so the purpose of the message is simple. It is to fix our eyes on Christ so that in spite of everything we see with our physical eyes that is contrary to what we're called to see by faith, in spite of the fact that we see that, we would see what is more certain, what is yet to come. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, the writer defines faith. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen." So it's the assurance of what we hope for. It's not yet. You don't hope for what you see now. You hope for what is yet to come. It's a conviction of things not yet seen. They're invisible to physical eyes. That theme of faith in what is unseen is laid out here and introduced in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And like I said, I think this is the heart and soul of the book of Hebrews. Everything else is kind of expanding it. It's the great theme of the book is introduced, particularly at the end of verse 9, which says, "That he might taste death for everyone." That's the great theme. That Jesus tasted death for everyone. These verses begin by going back again to the theme of angels. Look at verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." So why does that matter? Because if our hope is placed on angels, if we say through angels will come the kingdom, they will reign, then our hope is in the wrong spot. Because they're not going to reign in the kingdom that is to come. It's not ruled by angels. Who is it ruled by? Our instinct, like a four-year-old in Sunday school, is to say Jesus, which is true. The kingdom is and will be ruled by Jesus. But that is not the whole truth. It is not correct to say that Jesus will reign in the kingdom all by himself. The answer to the question is who will reign in the kingdom, having all things subject under their feet, is us, people, human beings, men and women. And so the writer goes to Psalm 8 to prove that. We read this at the beginning of the sermon. In Psalm 8, God says, or David says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he says, "God has made human beings a little bit lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." And we pick it up in verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 8. It says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." When David wrote this psalm, he didn't just make this up. It didn't just come to him. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This is where David got this stuff. He got it from the beginning. The foundation. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates man as male and female and gives them dominion over the earth. We are to serve as kings and queens, as vice regents under God, ruling with righteous dominion over all the created order. So David's here, he's meditating on Genesis 1, and he looks out into the expanse of the heavens. He sees the stars and the moon and the sun, the greatness of God and the tininess of us. And he marvels that God would even notice that we exist. How could the God who made 100 billion galaxies by the breath of his mouth take any interest in our little lives? I wonder if we marvel at that. I think what we marvel at most often is how God doesn't revolve that universe around us. That's what we marvel at. How could he not make everything about me? That's not what David marvels about. How could he even know that I'm here? Good for us to follow his example. Notice our significance, our insignificance in light of the grand scheme of things in terms of size and perceived glory, and then marvel, he even knows the hairs on your head. Not only does he notice us, but God made us for dominion. He created us to rule. He created us to be royalty. All things put in subjection under our feet. And so the writer to the Hebrews adds kind of a parenthesis in the middle of verse 8. He says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." So if we want to limit, well, manage to control just a few things. He says, no, everything in creation is supposed to be subject to human beings. Everything. No limits. We are to have dominion over our bodies, which we don't, because we get sick and tired and weary. We are to have dominion over our work, over the beasts of the earth. We are to call them and order them. Everything in creation, entirely subject to us. That is the purpose for which God created human beings. Did you know that? God didn't create you to muddle through life for 85 years or whatever, and then to die and live a disembodied, spirit, cloudy land life, eating cream cheese and playing harps. That's not why he made you. He made you to rule this earth, the ground on which we stand. That's why you exist. And we are not to imagine that coming kingdom, in which that will be true, will come through angels. It will come through the dominion of man. It's not subject to angels. They are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They're to serve us and to bring God glory. They do not rule the kingdom. Now, I don't think a lot of us thought coming here, I think the angels will rule in the kingdom. And that's not really a popular thing in society. It's not a popular error. It was the error at the time, perhaps. But we have other errors. Doesn't mean we don't have false hopes for creation, right? Everyone's trying to save the world today. This is a natural thing. We must have dominion. So how do we do it? Well, the government says, if I control everything you do, we will bring in that glorious kingdom. If you keep the rules, we will have no more disease. It'll be a miracle. If you pay more taxes, hurricanes will stop. If you stop teaching children about male and female, and if you teach them to feel guilty about the skin God gave them, we will have a perfect society. That's the best the world can do, and it's not very good. It's amazing. Aunt Jemima syrup has been changed to Pearl Milling Company syrup for like a year, and we still have strife. It's a miracle. We still have an Aunt Jemima syrup bottle, and we just refill it because we don't go that way. We like Aunt Jemima. All these things are just absolute false hope. The restoration of all things will not come through social activism or the government. And so we've kind of hinted at this as we're walking through. We probably thought about this. Right now, we don't see everything this way. We don't see everything in control under man. That's why we have all these harebrained ideas. Something happened between Genesis 1 and today that changed that picture. And so the writer to the Hebrews says at the end of verse 8, this is the problem he's addressing. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This is the entire problem. So we've looked at creation and now we have the fall. The need for redemption. God created us to have dominion, but we don't have it. We don't see all things in subjection to human beings. And the reason is because we've fallen into sin. In the Garden of Eden, God gave man dominion over the beasts. But along comes a beast called the serpent. And instead of exercising dominion over him, the woman says, I'm going to listen to this beast. I'm going to hear what he has to say. She made herself subject to him and his deceitful tongue. And then she led the man and he did the same. He wasn't any better off. And the whole order was inverted. The man was supposed to lead his wife away from danger, which he didn't. And she was supposed to rule over the beast, which she didn't. Everything got twisted. The serpent sees dominion and the man falls the woman into sin. And God plunges everything into futility. Everything's been turned upside down. The woman is now subjected to futility in childbearing and in her relationship to her husband. The man is subjected to futility in the work of his hands. Everything is broken. There's chaos and disorder in the world. And that's what we see. That's why the world is the way it is. Now there's two very important words in verse 8. Let's look at them again. At present, that's now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's a contrast. What is now and what is yet to come. At present, we don't see it. We don't see this dominion with our eyes. In the world, we see futility and struggle and strife and failure. But it's not always going to be this way, he says. We don't have it yet. The yet has a glorious promise built into it, doesn't it? It's the hope of the gospel. It will be fulfilled yet. It will be true one day. We will exercise dominion. We will no longer be subject to futility, but creation will be restored, brought under the righteous domain of man. The contrast between what we see in the present and what we only see with eyes of faith yet to come. And so the question is, how do we know that this is true? How do we know it's yet and will never be instead of it will never be? Where is our confidence? Is this merely optimism? We'll get there yet. We'll have better technology. We'll get there. That's not our confidence. Confidence is in Jesus Christ. He says, while we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, we see Jesus. Jesus is set before our eyes as the pioneer of our faith. He is the first fruits of the glory to come. He is the guarantor of the promises. First, we see him in his humility, in his incarnation. Look at the beginning of verse 9. But, it's an important word, right? We don't see this yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He was made lower than the angels. This speaks of his humility in the incarnation. This speaks of him becoming man. For all eternity, he existed in the presence of God. He proceeded from the Father for all eternity as the radiance of his glory and as the exact imprint of his nature. All the transcendent glory that shone forth from the Father shone forth equally from the Son. To him belonged all authority, all dominion, all power, all worship. But in Bethlehem, the eternal Son was joined to human flesh. He was clothed in humility, clothed in humanity, and he became truly man. This is the great mystery. How can an eternal spiritual being God become a man? We say, I don't know, but it happened in Jesus Christ. He was still the object of heaven's worship, and yet he appeared lower than the angels. When an angel appears to someone in the Bible, they don't say, look at that chubby little guy with a bow and arrow. They fall on their face as though they're dead, and they tremble. They shake with fear. Yet when Jesus walked on earth, it says he had no beauty that we should desire him. It didn't happen to Jesus. When I walk into a room, nobody trembles and falls on their face. They say, hey, you know, just that guy, it's another person. Jesus embraced that humanity. That's how he was. He was just a normal person in terms of what he looked like. He was just the carpenter's son. He was just a nobody. He was from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's how he appeared. He entered into our humanity in every way except without sin. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. But second, we see the same Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. We're going to look first at his suffering and death because that's connected to his humanity. Well, they glorious too, but it's connected to his humility. Jesus fully entered into our experience. He lived as a man. When he fought temptation, he didn't do it as an eternally incorruptible God. He did it as man. He felt those things. He experienced hunger as a man. He experienced pain of being rejected as a man. It's like, oh, it didn't hurt him because he's divine. It hurt. And he died as a man. It's important. He was whipped and beaten in his flesh. A crown of thorns was placed on his forehead and it would have pierced him. The blood ran. He was nailed hands and feet to a Roman cross. And how crucifixion works is they stand up the cross and you hang. And so you can't breathe because you're hanging by your arms. And so you push up with your feet so you can breathe. But the pain is too much. And so you only do it for a moment. And then you go back down and you can't breathe. And his body gave out. And his heart stopped. And his lungs stopped. His body was pierced. And the blood and water flowed. And every single cell in his body died and started to decay. So why get into all this? Because it is necessary. Because we don't see everything subjected to man. We see this corruption. It's the fate of us all. No one can escape. And Jesus didn't either. He died. He bore our humanity in its fullness to the grave. He shared even unto death. And because of that death, he was raised to glory. Let's read this again. Verse 8 and 9. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That's to humanity. But we see him, a different him, or one of the hymns, right, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering to death. So here's the contrast. We don't see everything subject to man as he is today, but we do see one man like that. We do see one man crowned with glory and honor, and his name is Jesus. In his resurrection, he became, in a sense, even more truly man, if that works. So we are truly human, of course, but we're twisted humanity. We're broken, we're corrupted. He is the man as we were created to be, as we truly should be. He became the fulfillment. He was crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus, the man today in his resurrection, is no longer subject to futility, to sickness and hunger and exhaustion and pain and the sting of rejection. He's no longer subject to the decay of death. He has been raised in glory. Futility has no hold of him. He was crucified in humiliation and shame, but raised in glory and honor. And all authority has been given to him. So we need to think about that for a minute. We can easily forget this fact because we tend to reject what is physical. This has been a tendency in human history to physical is bad. We tend to believe, I think, we conceive of Jesus as a floaty spirit somewhere, floating around. Because it's better to not have a body than to have a body, we think. False. Right now, a human being sits on the throne of heaven. A human being reigns over all the earth, reigns over the wars of the earth, ordains every virus, accounts the nations themselves as dust and less than emptiness. A human being stands in sovereign control over the formation of every snowflake and, by God's grace, the destruction of every snowflake. Everything is subject to him with no exception. There is nothing outside of his control. He's the Psalm 8 man. He's the fulfillment. All dominion. And he was crowned with glory because of his suffering and death. That's why he was crowned. You can't miss that. A man could not have been given this crown without first going through the cross. His obedience in the path of suffering was why he was raised. He died as a righteous man without sin, and so the grave could not hold him. What a great mystery and wonder that there is a man who has overcome the futility and is on the throne. Now, if we leave it there, that there's one that's gone. One did it. That's all there is. So, who cares? How does it affect my futility? There is a greater wonder. The greater wonder is that those who trust in this one will share in his glory and honor. Look at the end of verse 9. So he is crowned with glory and honor through his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The for everyone is where you fit in, where we fit in. That's where the good news comes in. This is a summary statement of the entire gospel message in the book of Hebrews. It's the heart of the gospel. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The cross is not just an example to follow. It is an example to follow. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Die to this world. It's an example. A lifetime of faith-powered cross-bearing followed by a crown of glory is the example. But there's only a crown for us after our cross because Jesus took the cross for us. That's the only reason. For us means on our behalf. It means in our place. The great theme of the priestly work of Christ is introduced. The word priest doesn't appear yet. It will. But this is the great theme. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. We'll look at a little bit of the priestly work of Christ here. This is the for everyone expanded. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So a priest in the Old Testament would bring sacrifices of bulls and goats and things like that, animals, on behalf of the people. He would represent them. If the priest went into the holy place, the people symbolically in their union with him would go along with the priest, not physically but symbolically, into the holy place, and he would sacrifice something for them. And in the Old Covenant, this was entirely symbolic. It was a shadow. It was teaching us what was to come. It didn't achieve anything. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so they had to do this every single day. They had to sacrifice every day. The temple would have been gross. I don't know if you ever think about that. Just bloody animals all the time to show us how bad our sin is. But Christ came as a greater priest. He didn't offer bulls and goats. He offered his own blood. In taking on human flesh, now the eternal Son can die, can be that sacrifice of atonement. He had no sins of his own to die for. He was offered for the sins of others, for his people. And by his sacrifice, he perfects forever those who are being sanctified. He tasted death as a sacrifice of sin so that we would not have to pay the price of our own sin. That's what it means when it says he tasted death for everyone. It doesn't mean we won't die physically, because we do. It means that for those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, their death will not be a death under the wrath of God. They will not taste the curse of sin. It has been paid by the great high priest. And faith unites us to his death. If we're in him by repentance and faith, then we in him have tasted death. When he died, we died. And in his resurrection, he became the great merciful high priest. He stands before the throne of God and he intercedes for us. We sing this song, my name is graven on his hands, and my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That means he represents us. He tasted death for us. Therefore, because he tasted death for everyone, everyone who is united to him through faith and repentance, we can have absolute confidence that although we do not yet see everything in subject to us, we will one day. This is certain because of Christ. If we died in his death, we will be raised like him. We will be raised in glory. We will be raised in honor. We will be raised in dominion, just like him. This is our only hope in life and death. That because he died for us in unity with us, and he was raised to glory and honor, so will we. That's the gospel promise. And so here we are in Canada in 2022, and we don't see this yet. We don't see everything in subjection to man. We don't see all creation under the dominion of our hands and feet. We don't see man raised to glory and honor. We see man under a curse. We see a state of decay. We see futility. We see global strife. Our bodies waste away. We have broken relationships. We live in a world still under the beast, still under the dominion of Satan to some extent, right? He's called the God of this world. When you look at the world, that makes sense. And we groan under this. And like the church of the Hebrews, we might begin to falter. Say, the gospel promises victory, but I see defeat. It promises a righteous kingdom, but I just see wickedness. It promises death, or promises life, but I see death. It promises sinlessness, but I still struggle. And so we're called to see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There is a man crowned with glory on the throne, all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, the first fruits of the new creation, the firstborn among many brothers, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and made a way for us. He is the pioneer and the founder of our faith. And because he tasted death for us, what is true about him will be true for us. There does await on the other side of this cross a crown of glory. And so we're called to see him. We're called to fix our eyes on him, the founder of our faith. In him is the assurance of what is not seen, what is yet to come. And so persecution will come to us on account of the word. And our worldly eyes will have us doubt the glories that are to come. Worldliness will try to grow up like weeds in our heart and try to grab our attention, masking the glory of what is to come. But we are called to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to look to what is unseen in the heavenly places, not as to what is seen. We are to behold the King and his beauty, Christ risen, reigning, crowned with glory, and then we are to have full confidence that we will be like him. And that will change everything about our lives. You'll not be enslaved anymore to this world and to its offerings. May God give us eyes to see. Let's pray.